in John 4, that's where we're going to pick it up, John chapter 4. We looked at the profound section where Jesus was dealing with the woman at the well, and we saw where he made the statement in verse 23 and 24, where he said, "But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, the stage that he was setting here in John is that there is no focus or emphasis on some sort of physical means by which the Lord is worshipped. In other words, there's no specific geographical location. There's certainly no specific building. At least three or four times in the New Testament, it says that the Lord does not dwell in a tabernacle made with hands. The Father in heaven, the Son, the Holy Spirit, etc., God in his fullness does not take up physical residence in any sort of man-made entity. But yet we find, as we'll see and continue to see and have seen in John, is that the focus is always on the physical. The Samaritan woman is on the physical. Where should we worship? Some say here, or some say at Jerusalem. And here the Lord is saying absolutely not to neither. Now, what's interesting, I'll give you this as a side note. There's a belief or a teaching that some refer to as the real presence of Christ. The technical term is transubstantiation. Now, this is believed, transubstantiation in and of itself is believed only in Roman Catholic circles. Real presence, though, is believed in the Anglican or the Episcopal churches, and it's believed really in the Lutheran church as well. They would not believe in transubstantiation, but they would believe in what's known as consubstantiation. They believe that in the Lord's Supper, which we would refer to it, they might refer to it as Holy Communion, they believe that Jesus is spiritually present in those elements. The church at Rome goes one step further and says he is physically there, that the bread and the wine literally have changed, it's been transubstantiated, and it becomes God in the flesh. Now, that's going to be significant as we get to John chapter 6, and you understand this, but my point for giving you this is this was not defined until the Fourth Lateran Council at 1215 A.D. Prior to the 1200s, over 1,200 years, or actually over 1,100 and some change years after the ascension of Christ, no one believed definitively in the doctrine of transubstantiation. Prior to the 3rd century, you can't find anything that even remotely resembles this idea of transubstantiation. Now, if the transubstantiation thing is true, then that puts all the focus again back on the physical and not the spiritual, and Jesus is giving us just the opposite, as we saw here, spirit and truth. That's imperative to understand that. We find even the evangelical church is moving more into an empirical frame of reference. Everything is physical. We've talked about it numerous times. When I did my stint in the Assembly of Gods, the focus was on the mood. They would have rheostats on the lights, and they would dim the lights, and they would turn up the fans, and they would say, "Oh, you can feel the spirit moving." I'll never forget, once upon a time, the lights were dimmed, and people were had heads bowed, and people were talking in quote-unquote tongues. And the guy behind the pulpit, I won't mention his name, he says, "Oh, can you feel the brush of angels' wings?" And as I looked over, one of the ushers hit the auto switch on the blowers for the fans, which stepped the motors up, if you know anything about ACs, stepped the motors up to high. And you could just feel that extra push. And do you feel it now? And you had people just being ecstatic. I mean, you know, "Oh, hallelujah, I feel it, I feel it." Now, according to John 4, nothing could be further from the truth. And that's the problem. There's been just an abandonment of biblical truth. The empirical path has followed. Religious opinions and feelings have become the persuasive part. Now, we went on down through here. Verse 34 we saw where he said, "My meat, his work, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." To finish his work. That's the reason that he came, to finish the work. This is important. Now, look back up in between verse 24 where he says God's a spirit, must worship him in spirit and truth, and then finish the word. Look in verse 26. He says, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He has declared himself, remember, to her to be the Messiah. Now, she's going to run and tell everybody about it. Now, look what happens in verse 42. I think that's where we ended last week. Well, verse 41, he says, and many more believe because of his own word. They heard truth. They heard biblical truth. They believed on the Lord. Now, verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying. He says, we're not believing because of what you said. But he says, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And according to Isaiah 43, what does that mean? That means he's God in the flesh, the only Savior. So here we have in the four chapters, or four and a half, the three and a half chapters here, very clearly, salvation comes by faith in Christ. Christ is God in the flesh. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. It's not physical. There'll be no particular physical place to go. Why? Because the soul of the believer is the domicile of God today. So there's no physical place involved at all. If you're a believer, you are the temple, Paul told the church at Corinth, of the Holy Spirit. God is resident within you. Now, that's a huge thing. And we've said for years, what separates Christians, true Christians, from religious people? The focal point in religion, of a religious person's worship, is always external. The focal point of a believer's worship is internal. Not that the believer worships self, as another aberrant form, New Age movement, Old Age movement would have us to believe, but what's the person who's resident within. Does not Christ, the Spirit of Christ, dwell in us? Paul says if he doesn't, then you're not a believer. So where do you have to go to be in the presence of the Lord? Nowhere. But yet religious people always focus on some external thing, whether it's a statue, whether it's some icon, whether it's a particular place. Some go so far as to say that Jesus himself appears in a physical form, and he's to be worshipped. And we have groups that have chapels of perpetual adoration where supposedly Jesus himself is present in this chapel and people go in and worship. According to John 4, that's the antithesis of what a believer should know and understand to be true. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 43. He says, now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, obviously, we can take that one step further. Not that there are any prophets today. We know they're not. But still, if you are prophesying in the sense that you are foretelling the gospel of Christ to people, try to foretell the gospel to your own relatives, and you're going to find usually you're without honor. You're not very well received. Try that to people in your own family. They remember when you were, a depraved degenerate. They remember when you were a knucklehead or whatever, and they have no regard for what you say. Let someone else that they have no background information come along. They're going to focus on what the person's saying, not on the person saying it. And that's basically his point. So in 45 he says, then when he was come unto Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem and the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now he gets his hearing with the Jews. They're going to afford him an opportunity to speak. Why? Because of the signs, wonders, and miracles. Remember, this is imperative. He's the prophet like unto Moses from John chapter 1. He is that prophet. He has Mosaic signs. Why? The Jew requires a sign. The nation of Israel was founded on signs. They anticipate signs. If you're going to declare something that's of God, that's not written in the law, then you better have some sign, wonder, miracles, a miracle to confirm that you're of God. So they're aware of the miracles. Now they're going to give him the hearing. So in verse 46 of John 4, he says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And again, just for emphasis, he made the water wine. He did not make the water grape juice. He didn't make the water fruit of the vine. He made the water wine. And there's no way that anyone can get around that if they're intellectually honest. Now, that is not a mandate for Christians to imbibe and become inebriated. That's a sin. The sin is intoxication, is being drunk. But it is not a prohibition against wine, as some legalists would tell you or try to convince you wine here doesn't mean wine, when certainly it does. He says, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So we have a guy with some clout. He's got a sick child. He says, and when he had heard that Jesus was come unto Judea and to Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's a guy with some influence. He hears Jesus is coming. He hears that Jesus does these signs, wonders, and miracles. So he's going to go to where Jesus is, and he's going to beseech Jesus that he would come back to his home and heal his son. Now, verse 48, it says, Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, what is he saying? Well, that basically people have no faith. Remember about Matthew 12 or chapter 11, somewhere up in there, Jesus said that it was a wicked and adulterous generation that sought after a sign. Why is it that people need signs? Well, the Jew needs the sign. Why? Because they don't believe unless they see the sign. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the issue of tongues. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but them that believe not, to an unbeliever. So there are people who are attracted to the signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, again, Paul warns in latter times what will happen. False apostles, pseudo-apostles, false signs, pseudo-signs, wonders, etc. There'll be counterfeit things that people will be attracted to. We find majority of professing Christianity today is enamored by these things. A good way to find out where someone is spiritually, ask them their opinion of Benny Hinn. If when someone tells you, oh, he's in God's will, he's a fine Christian fellow doing a great work, you know positively that's someone who's completely ignorant of God's word, that have no concept of God's word. Now, why is that? Because all they're into is in signs, wonders, and miracles. That's all they want to see. They want to see someone fall down on the ground. They want to see some sort of animation, some sort of show. When Jesus just got through in John 4 talking about what? This is a spiritual thing. This is not a physical thing at all. And here he says what? Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That's not a compliment at all. He's not saying, oh, that's very insightful on your part. Don't believe unless you see a sign or a miracle. It's just the opposite he's inferring. In 49, it says, the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now, Jesus doesn't qualify by asking the guy to pray a prayer. He doesn't say, well, do you have faith to believe? Because this guy did not have faith. And that was Jesus' point. Unless you see a sign or wonder, you're not going to believe. The child certainly has no faith here. He's not even unaware of what's going on. He's sick near unto death. So we have a situation where someone is going to be healed, and it's not based upon some precondition set forth by some, quote, faith healer today. He says, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word. He didn't see his son healed, but here he believes the word. Now, someone will interject and they'll say, well, don't you believe that Jesus can heal? God is the only healer, always was, always will be, except for a period of time in the apostolic age where certain individuals had the gift of healing, where Paul raised the dead, Peter raised the dead. Paul and Peter did regenerative miracles. Now, has that been repeated since that apostolic age? The answer is no, not at all. Now, can God heal today? Of course he can. Can he choose not to heal today? Of course he can and does. We know further, we'll see, and matter of fact, well, we'll get to it when we get further in John, we'll see that all sickness and all the things that are attached to illness and those things, it's not always because of sin or even unbelief. Sometimes those things are for God's glory, and we'll see that as we get further on. Now, he goes on, he says, verse 50, he says, man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend or get well. And he says, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and he himself believed. And again we find the belief is the key to everything. The belief is the key to salvation. What did he believe? That Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was Messiah. He was dealing with God manifest in the flesh. The issue throughout the Gospel of John is believing something. It's the object of one's faith that makes that becomes the issue, and it becomes the end all. It's not any physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing. Now, 54, he says this, and this again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come to come out of Judah unto Galilee. And in 5:1, he says, and after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. He's a good Jew. He observes all the Jewish customs and the feast days. He says in verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. He says, having five porches. This was sort of a shelter. There were some colonnades and some things set up, and it was a shelter to shelter sick and ill people here. And so he says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole or of whatsoever disease he had. Now, let's stop here for a second, because some people, again, think that these physical signs, these things, are all prototypes or the patterns that will follow. A pool of water, someone getting healed because they touch the water, drink the water, etc. Makes you think of Lourdes in France, makes you think of other places where people supposedly go and the waters have some healing qualities to them. Someone says, well, here's a prime example. Well, apart from this in John, where does anyone tell us anything that there's a pool that an angel would go down and trouble the water and someone would get healed? Well, nowhere. Now, did an angel really come down, trouble the water? And note it says this, we're not talking about everyone getting healed. We're not talking, you know, everybody jumping in the pool at once. It says, for an angel went down in a certain season, so it wasn't always, into the pool, troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So only one person was healed, and it was a certain time, supposedly, after the waters were troubled. Now, did that really occur in a sense that an angel troubled the waters and someone stepped in and they were healed, or was that tradition? Was that something that people waited for? It didn't happen every day. It said a certain season. And it, obviously, they didn't particularly know which particular time that might be. So people would come and they would camp there. They would just sit and they would wait. And when the water was troubled or when it sort of rippled or moved, what would happen if someone flipped a little stone in from the other side and caused a ripple? What about if it was a storm or something? You know, there's no telling. And so obviously the Bible gives us nothing else concerning this verse so that we who would reject what Jesus just said in John 4 would begin to focus on what? Physical things. And think, well, you know, the angel troubled, we have to find the pond or the pool, and next thing you know, you have all sorts of people that supposedly are healed at Lourdes. There's all sorts of crutches and all sorts of things that are on display, supposedly of people that were healed. There are dozens and dozens of people who go who do not get healed. And then there's some say, well, there's others that have been. Now, is that divine? Is that something that God is into? My position would be no, not. Can God heal someone without you physically touching something or doing something? Absolutely. Do we know people were healed with no prerequisites? The influential man's son here? The answer is yes, certainly. So, and we see clearly thus far the focus is not on physical, but it's on spiritual. Now, watch what happens. Jesus does not make or suggest that this man get in the water. Watch what he says. He says, whosoever, of whatsoever disease he had. Now, verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So we've got a guy here who's been sick for 38 years. He says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, he says, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Can you imagine the frustration of someone who thinks there's the potential to be healed, They're ill for 38 years. Doesn't say how long they're sitting here at Bethesda. But can you imagine that every time, or the seasons when, or the particular time when the water is disturbed, or someone claims it's disturbed, this poor guy never gets in. Now, so Jesus, in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus doesn't say, do you believe and have enough faith to be healed? There's no prerequisites here. This is a sign. This is a sign. So what does he say? Rise, take up thy bed or thy pallet, and walk. Now, verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole. Now, we highlighted that phrase a lot in Matthew. We find where the Lord heals somebody, it's immediate. It's not conditional. It's not progressive. That's a big deal in the charismatic movement today, this unknown thing. The Bible knows nothing of this progressive healing. That, well, brother, you're healed, but it's progressive. You know, well, anybody who gets healed, it's progressive. You get a cold, you're going to be the victim of the subject of a progressive healing. You're sick on Monday, by Friday you're well. Praise the Lord, you've been healed by a progressive healing. That's ridiculous. That has no correlation to these things, these sign miracles that the Lord did. Here's a guy for 38 years could not get up and walk. Could not do it. Had to be helped. He was that infirmed. He's here at Bethesda waiting for a chance to get into this so-called water that will heal him. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, a creative miracle. And he says, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus heals this guy, does a creative miracle on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus has already declared that he is the Christ. He's already been perceived to be the Christ. Now, that should be enough to have every Jew elated. Messiah's here. How do we know? He's done creative miracles. He's changed water into wine. He's healed a guy who was infirm for 38 years. He just spoke the word. He had a rich man's child that was near death. Long distance, he healed the guy. He just said the word, and the guy was miles away, and the kid was healed at the moment he spoke the words. You would think that would be the reaction. Now, remember, you've got 400 years of rabbinic intervention, where trying to add to the law the rabbinic thought and rabbinic writings of the rabbis, the Talmud, et cetera, are voluminous at this point. And so we have all these things added to the Scripture, where the Scripture itself really gets lost in the shuffle. All the rules and regulations the Jews can and cannot do on the Sabbath, et cetera, that the Bible never, ever declared to be so. And so here, you can't heal anyone on the Sabbath. So instead of them rejoicing that Messiah has come and he's healed this person, the reaction we find, beginning in verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now here you are, your guy's crippled. You're infirm for 38 years. You've been trying to get in that water for heavens knows how long. Could it have been 38 years? Could perhaps, who knows? But obviously more than a week or a month. And he's trying to get in, and you're passed over. The level of frustration here has got to be greater than post-Katrina stress. And now Jesus comes along and says, take up your bed, you're healed. He does. And here come these legalistic Pharisees are going to come along and say, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Now, what would be the thing that the appropriate response here would be to do what? Hit them in the mouth, right? Just hit them right in the mouth. I mean, for 38 years, you did not offer to help me into the water. You left me sitting here for how many years, whatever. You didn't do a thing to help me. This guy just does a creative miracle. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And you tell me I can't carry my bed because it's the Sabbath. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. I'm with this guy. I couldn't walk. I couldn't take up my bed. He told me, take up my bed and walk, and I can, so I am. I don't care what you say. Sabbath or no Sabbath, I'm walking. It says, then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, and the multitude being in at that place. Now, you know, you would think then the focus here would be, wait a minute, you mean you've been healed? You know, obviously, find this guy. He's got to be the Messiah. He's got to be a prophet. He's got to be an angel. He's got to be somebody or some messenger from God. You would think that would be the focus, but obviously that's not going to be the case. In verse 14, he says, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, a couple of three things here. This, first off, the idea that anyone would want to kill someone because they healed, they did a creative miracle on the Sabbath, is just beyond my ability to comprehend. I cannot imagine for the life of me. Yes, I can, because we know people who are so religious that, I mean, you go back and you look in church history, you had people that burned people at the stake because they believed the Bible should be translated in the native tongue of people, and the result that they were killed. So, yes, religion can drive people to do things that are completely illogical and things that are really evil. But back up a little bit with me in verse 14, because I think there's something else here. He says, he's talking to the guy he healed, and he says, behold, thou art made whole. So here's a physical healing, and obviously a healing, we should say, of sin as well. And he says, and sin no more. And then he says, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying you've been lame for 38 years because of your sin. But what I think he's saying here is that now you have a viable relationship with the Lord. You are made whole. You are saved. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And I don't think per se he's saying unless you get crippled again. But I think perhaps this is a reference to John's point in 1 John 5, the idea of sin unto death. In other words, can a person who continues to sin, can they find themselves the victim of all sorts of problems? The answer is yes, and a worse thing would certainly be sin unto death. And so I think it's sort of an admonition here to this fellow who's been healed to understand what has occurred, understand who I am, and live accordingly. And then obviously, then back to the Jews, he says in verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. Why? Why? They sought to slay him, not just to simply persecute him in a verbal sense or perhaps run him out of town, but to kill him. But to kill him. Now, to get the picture, again, the people who want to persecute and kill him, this is the bona fide religious establishment of the day. This is not a group of terrorists. This is not some cult group that sacrifices humans. This is the bona fide religious establishment. These are the rabbis. These are the Pharisees. These are the adherents, supposedly, of Judaism. And if you go back and you study the history of man, you're going to find that more wars, more murders and killings and things have been caused and fought over religion than probably anything else. And so when you start thinking that a religious person is not a person who kills, and not a person, nothing could be further from the truth. And again, I heard someone the other day making a comment saying that a handful of crazed Arabs hijacked the Muslim religion and turned it into a violent. Nothing could be further from the truth. Islam was violent from day one. Its founder was a murderer and a violent individual. And so the mindset of religion has always been hostile like this. Remember, religion has nothing to do with Christianity or a relationship personally with the Lord. It's developed by man. So here, they're going to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, that is the worst thing he could have said to this group. At the same time, it's probably the most profound thing that he could have said to the group, because he just does two things. He claims deity, and he claims equality with God. So we're not talking about someone who's claiming some measure of divine status, but we're talking about somebody who's claiming, again, back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Zechariah talks about the fact, refers to Jesus, Yahweh in the text, and Zechariah refers to Jesus as his fellow, as his equal. Philippians 2 said that the Lord thought not to be. Well, let's look at it. Look in Philippians 2. I don't want to misquote it. Hold on to John 5 and look in Philippians 2. And Philippians 2, 6. Talking about Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So again, we have equality. So this is a, back to John, this is a profound claim to deity. And obviously the Jews, this is more than they can bear. Now, at the same time, this should have been a statement that would cause them to step up and say, wait a minute, could this not be Messiah? Why do we want to kill this guy? Well, he broke the law. Did he really? Maybe he's the author of the law. And what did he do? Well, he did a creative miracle that only God could do. No man could do this. So do they not owe him a hearing here? The answer logically would be yes, but that's not what's going to happen. So he makes the statement in verse 17. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he claimed equality with God. He says, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you would think at that point they would ask for some sort of proof that he was the Son of God, that God was his Father, that he was deity. And you would think up until this point there's ample evidence. There's ample evidence to demonstrate that he's God. Remember, in the latter part of chapter... chapter 4, look in, where was it, 4, look in 46 maybe. So Jesus came into the Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. There was also the certain nobleman, talking about his kid. Verse 48, then said Jesus unto him, except you see the signs and wonders, ye will not believe. How did they know? How did they know there were signs and wonders? How did the nobleman know? Because of the press that's preceding Christ, because of the fact that it's being stated that he's done these miracles. Miracles that no one else could do. God had to be involved in these things. Now, he's made the claim to be the Son of God. He's made the claim to be equal with God. At this point, he's just followed up by healing a guy who's been lame for 38 years. You would think at that point they would sit down and have a dialogue with him, question him about the law, all the things that Messiah should be or was coming to do. You would think there would be something solid here, but that's not the case. Look in verse 19. It says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. He says, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And again, a statement that's just, again, pouring gasoline on the fire to these religious people, because here's the further compounding the fact that, hey, he's claiming deity. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He says, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And he says, and for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, if that's not blasphemy by the rabbinic standard, either that's grounds right there to kill Christ or to acknowledge that he is the Christ. Now, he says in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In other words, from a legalistic standpoint, if Jesus is not Messiah, if he's not God, he's digging his grave deeper and deeper. Verse 23, he says, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. What? How do you think a rabbi is swallowing this? He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So if if you think the way, do you think this is that this is Jesus with his ecumenical spirit here, how he's coming along trying to reach out and share with them? He's basically coming and declaring to them, listen, in so many words, you think you're spiritual, you know the law, you're rabbis, you're Pharisees, etc., then you better know and recognize that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, I'm God in the flesh, and if you think you honor God, the only way you're going to do that is if you honor me. He says in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and this is key, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. This is the third of the seven principal negatives we talked about in John. He says, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, verse 24, profound statement. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, we've said it a million times, that when you get a double truly or a double verily, this is Jesus saying you can take this to the bank. There's no ambiguity here. There's no uncertainty here. He says, I say unto you. Now, who is he? Well, he just declared himself to be God. He's equal with God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. So God's declaring this. He that heareth my word, that's imperative. Where does the authority come from? It comes from the word of God. So he that heareth my word and believeth on him. So again, without belief, and again, belief must have an object. Believe on what? On him. You must believe on him. Not believe in a system, not believe in the rabbis, not believe in good intentions, not believe in religious effort, but believe on him that sent me, what happens? Present possession, hath everlasting life. Not conditional, not temporary, not probation. You've got everlasting life. Based upon what? Hearing the word, believing on him, who declared it with two verilies? Jesus himself, God himself. Now, he says, shall not come into condemnation. So, you don't want to come into condemnation. How do you not come into condemnation? Well, you believe on him, the Father, that the Father sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. No condemnation. So, there can't be a purgatory. There cannot be some purgation of sins, because that would be condemnation. That would be some punitive thing placed upon a believer. Couldn't be further from the truth. So everlasting life, not conditional, not temporary, it's everlasting. How long is it? It's eternal. How long is that? It's forever. How long is that? Without end. It's infinite. And then he says, but is passed from death unto life. The phrase here is passed. The verb is indicative perfect. So here he is declaring something that's a fact. And what's the fact here? That you're passed from death unto life. It's perfect tense. It means what transpires here goes on in perpetuity. It can never be undone. Now, you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have become the recipient of what? The recipient of everlasting life. You can never come into condemnation. Never come into condemnation. No one can put you into condemnation. You couldn't get into condemnation if you tried. Why? Because you've passed from death to life. And it's perfect tense, meaning what? It goes on forever. It can never be undone. Never be. Indicative perfect. This, he's declaring dogmatically, this is a truth, and he precedes it in the beginning of verse 24 with two verilies. So, letting you know, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation. Now, overwhelmingly, what does majority of professing Christendom say? Says you can come into condemnation. Oh, well, you don't mean to tell me if you sin, you have to know that the payment was Calvary's cross. If I sin, I am to acknowledge it, to restore and maintain my relationship, my fellowship with the Lord. But my sonship, the position that I hold as a child of God, cannot be altered. It cannot be changed any more than if you have a child, you can alter the status of that child by your child's conduct. That child will be your child forever. And you're passed from death unto life. End of story. Now, verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, talking about resurrection life. And we know coming very soon, in this case, a couple of years at best, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, or at least a precursor, with some being raised when the veil is torn in two. And then he says in 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." So where is the life? As we saw in John 1, the life is where? It's to be found in Christ. Now, we have life today. We're living. Why? Because the Father sustains our life. The Lord allows us to live and move and have our being. We exist and consist by the Lord's grace, not in and of ourselves. No one can ever declare that they don't need the Lord, or, you know, well, I don't need that. You cannot sustain your own existence. It's sustained by Him. That's His point. "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice." All that are in the grave is going to hear His voice. "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, this verse is in depth. There's a lot here. We're not going to take it apart tonight. We're going to begin next week taking this apart and looking at some other things, especially in verse 39 and 37, there's some other pertinent things, and especially, 37, 38, and 39. The thing to keep in mind at this point, and if you go back and reread again from John 1 through this part of John 5, what have you seen? The focus is on the person of Christ. What's necessary to be saved? Nothing physical. There's no physical effort on our part required. There's no religious ritual. The focus has been completely taken apart and taken away from the idea that some physical institution will be the means by which we worship God. In the Old Testament, what did you have? You had a physical institution. You had a physical temple. You had physical sacrifices. And all that, all those physical things were part of one's fellowship and part of one's worship. Now, is that replaced by some New Testament form of physical means to fellowship and worship, and even some would infer to be saved? So far, what have we learned? No, absolutely not. Can't happen. Can't be. Now, if you're the enemy, what do? Well, you don't want people to believe. You want people to believe, oh, yes, it's physical. It's all physical. Because if it's physical, then the God of this world has got the upper hand, because this is His world. And so physical and empirical things and emotional things, that's His backyard. That's where He's the master. And so what does He do? He's a deceiver. And so if someone comes into the game thinking, oh, it's empirical and it's physical, then what happens? Then thousands upon thousands of people. Again, we mentioned Benny Hinn, using him as an example. Thousands of people turn out to his meetings. So you have the unlearned say, well, that's proof he's of God, because thousands of people turned out for his meetings. If that's the case, then Jesus was a dismal failure, right? Because after the resurrection from the dead, he left a church of 120 people. The Apostle Paul did huge miracles. The Apostle Peter did huge miracles. They didn't leave thousands upon thousands of people. They didn't have that kind of impact. Now, why is it that so many people follow to these hens and these kind of people? Because they see things. If you can get people to believe that you can take the Holy Spirit out of your pocket and throw it like a baseball into a crowd of people and knock 50 people down, then you've got them. P.T. Barnum was right. And these guys are living proof of those kind of things, whether it's a Robert Tilton, who's a charlatan and people still follow, or it's a Peter Popoff, or it's some of the local guys who are just as unbiblical. People go to the empirical. They go to that physical thing. And the first 4.5 chapters are right here. What have we learned? It's not physical. It's spiritual. And spiritual is not physical. Things that are different are not the same. If you have spiritual life, you have something far greater than physical life. It's two different things. Two different things. It's imperative that we see that. Most important verse since chapter 3 is going to be in 5:24. You need to highlight it again because it's a verse that you're going to use if you're trying to win someone to Christ. Verse 24, and we'll close. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent him hath everlasting life. Again, the question do you ask someone, that you ask someone, is Jesus telling the truth? Do you believe him? Is he trustworthy? If Jesus said, if you believe on him, you have everlasting life, would he lie? And obviously the answer you want is no. And then he says this. He says, and shall not come into condemnation. Do you believe you will come into condemnation? Because if you do, you're believing what? You're believing that Jesus lied, or you don't believe on him. But if you believe on him, then you can't believe you'll come into condemnation unless you believe Jesus is a liar. And then he says, but it's passed from death unto life. Do you believe you've passed from death unto life? Do you believe, as Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord? Do you believe that? Jesus is saying that's a fact. It's a reality. And the language is as strong as it can possibly be. Can't be any stronger than this. Now, do you believe that? Yes. Well, then why do you offer a sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead? Why do you believe you're the recipient of eternal life because you got dunked in water? Why do you believe you don't really have eternal life? You have conditional life. You don't have salvation. You have probation because if you don't do certain things, you'll lose it. You're saying Jesus is a liar. You're saying he did not give you eternal life and you can come into condemnation. He says you can't. Now, the question you have to believe or ask yourself, will you believe Jesus or will you believe some religious mindset? You can't have it both ways because the mindset that says you can come into condemnation, you can lose your salvation, you don't have eternal life, you have conditional life, is not the Word of God. It's not what Jesus said. And it's got to have one of two sources, or actually one of three. It's got to either come from the Lord, it's got to come from the devil or the mind and depravity of a man. It's got to come from one of the three. So if you got to pick, who do you want to be with? Whose side do you want to believe? Give me John 5:24. And I'd rather stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, wait, you told me two times, verily, verily, if I would believe on you that I had everlasting life and I would never come into condemnation, how can you now send me into condemnation? You lied. Now, does not the Scripture say God who cannot lie? He can't lie. So you have to come to grips with this. Why do you think majority of people stay away from the Gospel of John, stay away from the book of Romans? Because it destroys their theology. It destroys their religion. We're going to see how badly they hate the idea that it's by faith and it's through faith in Christ plus nothing when we eventually get to chapter 6. And you will see the most horrible butchery of the Scripture. And as we said, you'll see where this mindset from the Fourth Lateran Council came. And you're going to see that it's just about the most abominable thing that anybody could have ever come up with, but it's the most prevalent belief in Christendom today, and it's something that is really catastrophic. Anyway, we'll stop here. If the Lord says the same, we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love for us, Lord, and certainly for the Word of God. Lord, we pray that all people who have an interest in spiritual things would read the Gospel of John. And Father, we pray that all people that are confused or have no hope or are just misguided, that they too would open the Gospel of John and just read and believe it at face value. Allow the Lord Jesus' words to speak to them. And as the Scripture says, may God be true then and every man found to be a liar. So again, we just thank you for the privilege that you've given us to gather. We pray for your strength, your wisdom, and Lord, help us to do things each and every day that would be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.